Last time we were together, we saw the kind of the end of Jephthah, if you remember. We saw in Judges where there was a quarrel between Jephthah and the Ephraimites. If you remember the Ephraimites, and the Ephraimites were angry at Jephthah because he didn't call them into the war against the Ammonites. They felt left out, and they kind of heard about it after the fact. And the Ephraimites, remember me telling you a couple weeks back that they have this habit of complaining. And we talked a little bit about that Sunday. When you complain, you're telling the Lord you don't like where he's put you. Because you got to look at where you are. Is the Lord putting you there, right? Maybe you're in a situation where you shouldn't be. You put yourself there. But if you're in a place where the Lord has put you and you're complaining, be careful, because you're whining to him that I don't like what you're doing, Lord. You know, be careful of that. But these guys are angry because they didn't feel included. And they threaten his destruction, if you remember. And Jephthah was kind of a tough guy. So he vindicates himself. He arms the Gileadites, if you remember. They were his people. Now, these guys are all Israelites, too. His guys, he arms them against the men of Ephraim, and they fight against them, and they kill 42,000 Ephraimites. It's kind of like the Civil War. You're fighting against your brother, your cousins, and so on. So they beat him at the passages of Jordan. And again, Ephraim had this habit of complaining. They felt like they were out of Jephthah's plans. And this had happened before, too, with Gideon, if you remember. And I have to say that, you know what? Proud people think that all the honors are wasted on the people, or they're wasted, let's say, on the things that they did not win. Their pride is what gets them. They want to be part of this victory, and they feel left out. And I feel it's a pride thing. The honors is what probably they were really looking for. And sometimes, you know what? If you're serving the Lord, or you get in a battle for the Lord, or you're on a team with a bunch of people for the Lord, and we all get the victory, but you played the smallest part, so what? If you played a big part, great. The fact is that if God uses you in any way at all, that's what's amazing. I mean, that he would use me, I still, every day. Are you sure you know what you're doing? And he's going to show us tonight he can use anybody. Think about that. But anyways, envy brings serious contentions in the ranks of those who should be on the same side fighting God's battles when you think about it. So Jephthah, he judged Israel 6 years, and he died and he was buried. Then 3 more judges of Israel came. And if you remember what we've seen in past judges, it might say a little tiny bit about them. They're kind of obscure people, aren't they? But it may say a tiny bit about them. And then these next 3 guys, it doesn't say anything about. So Jephthah is followed by Ibzan, who judged 7 years, Alon, who judged 10 years, and then Abdon, who judged 8 years. And all 3 didn't seem to do too much. Maybe it's just not recorded. Maybe they were just really great guys. I don't know. But it doesn't have to be recorded that you did this or you did. The Lord sees all these things. So anyway, we now, in chapter 13, we come to one of the most known and highly instructive, I say that, highly instructive stories, the story of Samson. And it's going to cover the next 4 chapters, and I'm going to go slow on it. You know, we're only going to do 1 chapter tonight. Go slow on it and point out all these little things. This guy was set aside, we're going to see. God wanted to use him mightily, but we can have this stubborn pride, or we got to have it our own way, or we get so tempted by certain things that we mess it all up. This guy was given major doses of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could come upon you. In the New Testament, you get born again, the Holy Spirit comes upon you and dwells in you and stays there if you're truly saved. I think he's the only guy I can think of in Scripture where it says the Holy Spirit left him. That's scary to me. He can't leave the born-again believer. So if you're truly born again, the Holy Spirit won't leave you. But in the Old Testament, if the Holy Spirit left you, wow. And especially a guy like this. Well, look at verse 1 here. His story's in the next 4 chapters. Verse 1, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. There's that cycle, right? And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines. 40 years are under Philistine control. So for the 7th time in Judges, we read, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the cycle begins again, and this time the Philistines enslave Israel for 40 years. But this was the longest oppression yet that this nation had undergone, that the Israelites had undergone. And the Philistines, we think of them, you know, being in the land of Palestine and all that, land of Israel in that area and all that. They were actually seafaring people who came from the island of Crete. If you know anything about the island of Crete, Crete has a reputation that where if you were called a Cretan, you weren't, you were like a rogue, you were like no class, you were like whatever, Democrat. No, I'm just kidding, I'm kidding. But anyways, they were seafaring people who were strong. They originally came from the island of Crete. They settled in the southern coastal region of Israel. They built 5 cities down there, and they dominated the Israelites in that whole area for a few hundred years. Now, they were really good at melting iron and making weapons. And Israel wasn't. Israel didn't have any weapons. Matter of fact, we're going to find out eventually Israel would go to the Philistines to get their sickles and things sharpened. So they really had control of them. But so they had weapons that the Israelites and the Canaanites had never seen. So they came in this area and subdued it pretty well. Now the Philistines attacked and subjugated the Israelite tribes on the west. And then the Ammonites came in and subjugated the people on the east. They attacked the tribes on the east. So the Lord raised up Samson for deliverance from the Philistines, and Jephthah, like we saw, deliverance from the Ammonites. And a lot of people think, I'm trying to figure this out, I was trying to find it out so I could say I know this for sure, these two guys may have been judges at the same time, just in different places. See, when you look at the book of Judges, and all these things are going on, let's say, but they may be going on in two different places all at the same time. It's hard to tell. But I believe that's what happened. So the Lord raises Samson to deliver them from the Philistines and Jephthah to deliver them from the Ammonites. One on one side, one on the other side. And the judgeships of Jephthah and Samson, I think they could have been going on at the same time, different areas. Verse 2, and there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites. Now Zorah was a town in the tribe of Judah, but eventually it's given to the tribe of Dan. Okay, Dan was usually up in the north, the tribe of Dan. But this man, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. This is great news for anybody in that culture. It's great news for any couple who wants to have kids. This is great, you know. But while the Israelites were being oppressed by the Philistines, here this angel of the Lord shows up to this woman. And we're going to find out, everybody knows who the angel of the Lord is in the Old Testament, right? Every time we track it down, we come to the conclusion that it's Jesus Christ. It's a pre-incarnate theophany of Jesus showing up. Because, well, we'll see. But again, the angel of the Lord appeared to the wife of Manoah of the tribe of Dan and announces that even though she's barren, she would become the mother of a son. And you see in Scripture, the barren womb is often a starting place in the purposes of God. It's where sometimes a woman, she really cries out to the Lord. And out of that barrenness, she really gets to know the Lord. And so it often happens that way. He calls life out of death, and he uses things that are not to confound the things that are. Psalm 113, verse 9, it says, he maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. I've watched my wife and I, when we didn't have any kids and we were praying for kids, we ended up with two of the greatest, but we had our whole house full of them at one time. For weeks on end, we had a daycare in our house where we had kids coming and going all the time. I mean, we were their parents. They didn't want to leave. They didn't want to go home. And it was a great time. It was a tough time. But boy, did we learn a lot out of that. We really learned how to pray. But I love that. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Well, and he does that here. In verse 4, he says, now therefore beware. He's warning her, I pray thee. and drink not wine nor strong drink. Now, I think he would tell any woman who's expecting a baby to do that, for sure. And eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God. Now, that doesn't mean he's from Nazareth, but he shall become a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver. He'll begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. I kept going back to that word begin, because we're going to see Samson doesn't totally make it. He doesn't totally deliver them. He does a lot. He kills a lot of Philistines in his time, but he only begins to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Now that word, the Hebrew word Nazar in Nazarite, it means separated one, one who's set aside, which basically is what sanctified means to the Christian. Nazarites were men who took a vow to separate themselves from the the world, so they could just totally dedicate themselves to the Lord. That's it. Nothing but the Lord. They'd be fully consecrated to God for a certain period of time. Usually they did it only for 6 months, which is kind of amazing. But Samson, though, was unique in that the Lord wanted him to do this his entire life. I want you to be a Nazarite for your whole life. Pretty steep, you know, but you can fall in, I can tell you guys, you can fall in love with the Lord like that. And there are certain people, and Paul called it a gift, that they can devote themselves so entirely to the Lord that nothing else matters. It should be all of us, but this would be a really different lifestyle. He was to be a Nazarite for his whole life. In Numbers 6, we're told that the Nazarite was one who is consecrated to serve the Lord in such a way, in three specific ways, actually. He was not to touch wine. He couldn't even eat grapes. He must let his hair grow, and he was to stay away from anything that had died, any dead things, anything at all. So even if it was someone in his family, he was to stay away from anything that had died. Now, why do these three things mark a Nazarite? Well, wine is a symbol of earthly joy. We see that in Scripture a lot. Paul declares, though, in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And in Samson's case, this guy's going to have an issue with temptation. So start him early. This is like in our household, our kids have never, ever seen alcohol by anyone, anywhere, in any way at all. You know, start them young. I would recommend, if you're a Christian and you've got to have a glass of wine, don't even do it in front of your kids. You know, one glass of wine is okay, but none is even better as far as I'm concerned. But I don't want to be legalistic about it. But be not drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Listen, man, if you can be filled with the Holy Spirit, who the heck needs wine? I mean, really filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't need anything. And maybe a little coffee once in a while, but, you know. But the long hair of a Nazarite served as this outward identifiable sign of consecration. You'd see the man and go, oh, he must be a Nazarite, because his hair is grown long. It's an identifiable sign of his consecration, something that can be seen outward. Just like, believe it or not, what are we to be identified by? As Christians, you know what we're to be identified by? Our love. That should be our outward sign of identification to the world. That we love each other and we love Jesus so much. That guy's a Christian. That's really what Jesus tells us. Again, we are to be identified by the outward signs of love. As John writes, John 13:35, where Jesus said that all men will know that you, the Christian, are my disciples if you have love one for another. And it means through anything, and it means all the time. Gail really makes me mad, let's say, for instance. She frequently does, you know, but no. But I love her anyway. Your wife or whoever, your kids, you love them. I mean, you love them. I mean, you love the Lord too. That's our identifying characteristic, if you love one another. And so to keep himself pure, the Nazarite also had to stay away from decay, anything dead, any dead bodies, any death. And for us too, it's a symbol to us too. We're to be really careful, you know, anything that would pollute us, anything that would cause death. death of your spirit or whatever it might be. Anything we can become involved with the dead things of this world, think about it. Sin will kill you. What does Romans 6:23 say? Sin brings death. So stay away from sin. And two, we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, lest we find ourselves becoming defiled. I will not marry a couple, one's a believer and one isn't a believer. You're not to be unequally yoked. You know, the question is for a lot of pastors, would you marry a couple if they were both unbelievers? That's a question, right? Could we do that? I would say, here's what I would do. I would get them in my office and I would put them through the pre-marriage and give them the gospel and say, I'm not going to marry you unless you receive Jesus Christ because this marriage isn't going to work. It's not going to work without Christ. I don't know how anybody can make it without Christ. We're not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, lest we find ourselves becoming defiled or dried up or even dead. So verse 6 says, then the woman came and told her husband, Manoah, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Literally, this would be a messenger of God. Very terrible. Now, this doesn't mean he was, wow, he was ugly looking, man. You should have seen this guy. No. He frightened her. You know, and everybody who's ever encountered an angel, like in their angel form, is at first pretty moved, terrified. And usually the angel will say, you know, don't be afraid. But oftentimes we see in scripture, angels will appear as human beings, as men. This one must have looked, you know, well, look at it. His countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. And it was terrible. So what she's saying is that it was frightening at first. But I asked him not whence he was. I didn't ask where he came from, neither told me his name. But he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite of God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. This is great. I like this. What shall we do in raising this child? Isn't that a great thing to ask the Lord? Think about that. When Manoah's wife says she'd seen the angel of the Lord, Manoah doesn't say, you're crazy. You've been drinking? You know, no. He realizes his wife has some sort of special, dynamic, spiritual revelation and understanding, and he wisely says, Lord, would you confirm this? I like this. He goes to the Lord and he asks him. He asks God, too, how to raise his son. I remember reading this before any of our kids were born, and I did the same thing, the same prayer of Manoah. Show me, because they're different with each one. There will be things the Lord will show you about your kids that are different from kid to kid. Ask the Hernandez or the Bowsers, right? I mean, the kids are different. And some things are different in each one. Talents, gifts, whatever it might be. But the Word tells us how to raise kids, but we should ask the Lord for each one of our kids because each one of them is different. And, you know, there's just many ways that they're different. But I just love this prayer. What a great prayer. Oh, my Lord, or Adonai, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. I love this. This is what parents need to do. Plus, guys, men, many times the nature of women is such that they may be more spiritually receptive than we are. Maybe some of them get to spend more time in the Lord's presence than you do. Often, they're more spiritually perceptive than you are. So, if they're in line with the Lord, that is too. They're walking, you know, in line with the Lord and all that. When they share with you some kind of revelation or understanding or whatever it is, don't reject it. Don't get jealous of it. Don't think they're trying to usurp authority or whatever it is. So, you know what? There's times where Candy will say something to me and I'm like, I know that was from the Lord. I know. You just know. Or anybody else, really. But guys, if your wife does that, don't blow it off. If you know it's coming from the Lord, if you need to confirm it, confirm it. But be like Manoah and just ask the Lord to confirm it and accept it. And look at this. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again unto the woman, and she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Now, God heard Manoah's prayer. He's the one who prayed and sends an angel to his wife, okay? And so she's sitting in the field where no doubt she's receptive at this moment. Maybe she's meditating or something. And it may possibly be that as the provider, Manoah's working the field. Maybe he's plowing the field. Maybe he's not receptive at that time. Doesn't matter. Maybe he's working. But the point I want to make is that she's in a place of receptivity at this time, to be receptive, whatever she's doing. And wives, again, can be a tremendous help, brothers, because sometimes they have even more time than we do to sit in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord's going to talk to them. One of the topics he probably wants to talk to them about is you. So I just say, don't feel threatened by it. Take advantage of it. This angel came to the woman again, but it's obviously right here in response to the prayer of her husband. You see, what I thought of this too is, I believe these two have a relationship with the Lord and a marriage in that relationship with the Lord, that they're receptive to the Lord. And see, the thing that's missing in married couples today, they don't think of themselves as one. God does. If you get married in the presence of the Lord the way you're supposed to get married, you're one. And I could tell you, it's great, isn't it? It's like, when she's not here, I'm not all there. That's true. Sometimes it is. Well, look at verse 10. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after, or this means he followed her, his wife. And guys, listen, sometimes there can be times where you follow your wife. And this is a good example. As the leader of the home, I'm not saying she becomes the leader here, but there's times where she wants to show you, she wants to explain something, follow her. You know when it's the Lord, follow her. This is a good example here. Manoah's wife is the one through whom the Lord handles this matter, that's all. He wants to do this through the wife. And Manoah was wise, and he's secure, and he's strong enough to do this. He's strong enough to follow her. And came to the man and said unto him, art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? Listen to this, you guys. Think about this. He said, I am. You think that's a mistake? You think that's a coincidence? All he says is, I am. You know, I mean, that's what else does he have to say? I am. I don't think it's an accident, and I don't think it's a coincidence. And Manoah said, now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? How do you want us to train up this child? So Manoah, I mean, look at this guy. He's right on the money when he asks, how are we supposed to raise this kid? Would you show us? I love it. And the Bible says, what's the Bible say? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart. Train up a child in the way he should go, which means you need to be going that way too. And when he's old, he won't depart. But in the middle there, there's some room for, he could steer away a little bit, or he might not always be paying attention. I mean, think about that, right? You train them up in the way they should go, Proverbs 22:6, and that verse doesn't say that they won't stray in between sometimes, or maybe a little, and everybody thinks it's a promise. When they're old, they will come back. You hope so. I mean, if they are raised the way they should come back. And I love that verse. In verse 13, it says, and the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, listen to this, guys. Okay, if this is Jesus, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. So this becomes a commandment. Make sure she keeps my words, is what he's saying. It's your duty, husband, that your wife keeps all my words. It's pretty cool, isn't it? Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. He says, she may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Even though Manoah had asked God how he wants Samson to be raised, the angel immediately speaks of the behavior of Samson's mother. Why? This is really important. Because unknown maybe to Manoah, I think he probably does know this, The issue isn't the child, the issue is the parents. Isn't it the parents, really, starting out that have so much to do with how this child is raised? I'm so glad I got saved before kids came. I'm so glad my old life was long before that. When I think about those things, I'm like, we were just blessed. We were just really blessed. But the issue's the parents. The same thing is true today. You might be tempted to think, well, my kids can't go there, but I can. My kids can't watch that, but I can. My kids can't smoke that, but I can. You know, I mean, we do things like that, right? I remember my friend's father telling us, you better not smoke, and there's a cigarette dangling out of the corner of his mouth. We're like, what? You know, I mean, I can watch that because I have the maturity to handle it. Really? Maybe you shouldn't anyways. It's not what we say, but rather it's who we are. It's who we are that'll affect our kids. They know. They know what you're like. They're watching you. They know what you're really like. Think about that. That's what affects your kids, how you really are. It's not a matter of laying down rules for them to follow. Rather, it's providing examples for them to follow. They see you living out what you want them to do. You're living out what God is telling you to do, and they realize that this guy's real. He's not preaching from his hip pocket or something. He's really doing this. So again, it's who we are personally, even when they're not around. You see, the way we really are is the way we are when nobody's around. That's the real you, because that's where you will do things maybe that, oh, well, nobody can see me. See, if you, even when you know no one can see you, do whatever you're doing, you don't do it, you're building that character up in you that when it becomes you, you know, I mean, I'm not doing it in private. This is who I really am. So even when they're not around or we think that they can't see us, it'll greatly impact who they'll become eventually, because we become that. So how are we in private is how we really are. And that's why the best thing we can do for our kids is maintain our own walk with the Lord. Let your kids see you walk with the Lord. If you think it's too late, you've got older kids, you know what? Just go to them and tell them, listen, we didn't know back then. We know now. I'd like to share with you how I would have done it, if I could have done it maybe, or whatever you need to do. But they need to see us. They need to see us maintain our walk with the Lord. They need to see it. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, this would be Jehovah, I pray thee, let us detain thee. Stay here with us until we have made ready a kid for thee. Now that would be a goat. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass? I'm wondering, is this like faith right away? I know they're going to happen. When your sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? You know, you might blow past this, but the word translated secret is literally translated wonderful. When we read scripture, you guys know whose name is wonderful. Well, in Isaiah 9:6, doesn't it tell us that? It tells us whose name is wonderful. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's Jesus. So this appearance, it even gets better. I'll prove it one more time that it's the Lord. But this appearance is a theophany. And you know what it is too? It's an indication to the people of Israel that God's going to deliver them again. Because here he is. That he's preparing to deliver his people once again. And this time it's from 40 years of subjugation by the Philistines. Wow, 40 years. So Manoah took the kid, the goat, with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. That means he did something miraculously there. Probably it just burst in flames. He wasn't standing there with his matchbook. He just... And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel or a messenger of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." He gets it now. We've seen God. It says, Moses told us, if you see God, you're going to die, you know? Well, if you guys remember what Philip said to Jesus? Philip says, "Show us the Father and it will suffice us, Lord." And really, Jesus answered in John 14:9, "Have I been with you so long? Or hasn't it been long enough, Philip? Don't you know that he that has seen me has seen the Father?" And we know that Exodus 33:20 says, "No man can see the face of God and live." But the angel of the Lord who appears to Samson's parents was recognized to be God. So how does this work out, right? Manoah knew, and his wife, they saw God, but it was because it was the second person of the Godhead that they saw. They saw Jesus Christ. That's why they don't die. But his wife said unto him, you know, we're going to die. I like what his wife says. But his wife said unto him, "If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received the burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands, neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these." I interpret this as, if he was going to kill us, we'd be dead by now. Come on, man. So, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. So Samson literally means shining as the sun. So I wondered if they called him Sonny. Sorry, but. So no doubt about it, it was the prayer of his parents that their miracle son would be a light to his people in the dark days of the judges. Now he's going to be like the 14th judge. And it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." So these two cities in the tribe of Dan's territory are in northern Israel. So the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. Interesting. And the secret of Samson's strength was not in his arms, even though his arms would take the jawbone of an ass. I mean, a dead jawbone from a donkey, and he'd kill 1,000 Philistines with it. The secret of his strength wasn't either in his back, even though he would carry a city gate on his back, a city gate, I mean, 38 miles on his back. Pretty strong guy. The secret of his strength was not even in his hair, even though his hair would be so thick that they could weave it on a weaver's beam, a weaver's loom. But it wasn't protein powder. It wasn't, weight machines or creatine. Actually, the secret of Samson's strength was the Spirit of God alone. And I don't know that he always knew this. I don't know. I think he did, even though when he lies to Delilah and says, "Oh, the secret's in my hair," he was just, I don't think he meant that. The Holy Spirit coming upon him, that's what it was all about. Three times it's mentioned in here in these next four chapters, three times that the Holy Spirit came upon him. But I think in all these exploits, the Holy Spirit had to come upon him, you know, more than just the three times. But that's what it was. It couldn't be developed by training. It couldn't be weights. It couldn't be something man-made or steroids or anything like that. Listen, when we think of Samson, I know maybe you have this mental image. I believe that we should erase the mental image of the huge, incredible Hulk guy and make him look like a normal guy. So wouldn't that be even more amazing that he's so strong and his arms are no big deal? Or I think of him as just a regular guy. He's not an incredible Hulk-like dude stomping through the streets of Gaza. Think of that. Actually, as we read this, we're going to see that he moved through these Philistine cities kind of unknown. He'd stand out if he was this big, huge, muscle-bound guy, right? Well, if he was a huge dude with bulging muscles and unbelievable size, he would have been spotted and recognized by everybody. So that's why Samson was probably closer to average looking than we might think. Kind of ordinary looking. Plus, add to the fact that the Philistines had to ask Delilah, ask him what the source of his strength was. In other words, looking at him, they couldn't figure out what it was. If he had big bulging muscles, they would have, well, look at the guy, right? They couldn't discern anything in looking at him. What's the source of strength? Find out, will you? So they didn't see it in his looks, I guess, and probably they thought there was something else that they couldn't see, which is true. There was something else they couldn't see. It's true. So they'd be thinking that he had some kind of magical charm on his body. You know, in his hip pocket, he's got some special kind of idol, something, or some magic, something or other. But maybe when the Spirit of God didn't move in his life, you could have kicked sand in his face on the beach when the Spirit wasn't moving on him. But when the Spirit of God moved upon him, watch out. And the story of Samson and Delilah, you know, that's recorded here in Judges, I'm just going to kind of talk about it, and we're going to go through it eventually, you know, thing by thing, slowly. But as an overview, it's been a delightful story of lots of writers and artists and composers, and movies have been made about it. I remember seeing the movie, this dates me, but the black and white one with Victor Mature, he was Samson. Anybody ever see that one? Remember that? He was in that too. Yep, same guy. But anyways, for hundreds of years. But when Samson hung around with Delilah in the Sorek Valley of ancient Philistia, he never imagined that their relationship would be on movie screens 30 centuries later or whatever. But a quick overview of the story of Samson and Delilah. It begins, listen to this, this is interesting. It begins with the announcement of his birth. Think about this now. Announcement of his birth by an angel of the Lord. We just saw that in verses 1 through 24. And in reality, Samson is one of the very few in Scripture whose birth was prophesied in advance. Really, very few. Actually, divinely pre-announced to his parents in verse 3. He shares that honor with only Isaac, the prophet Samuel, John the Baptist, and Jesus. Seems like there would be another one in there. But anyways, again, Samson's name basically means sunshine, let's say, right? So he was born sometime between 1045 BC and 1000 BC during this really dark period in Israel's history. And seven times this nation had turned from God, and now they find themselves again under, you know, the oppressive rule of the Philistines. Samson was born a Nazarite, meaning separated or set aside for God. This meant that he was not to drink wine or the fruit of the vine. He couldn't eat the fruit of the vine. He couldn't go near or touch a dead body, human or animal. He couldn't cut even his hair. So even though he was set apart for special service to God, he had the Holy Spirit come upon him in marvelous ways. But it never really got a good hold of this guy. See, there's an example of God giving this guy everything that he needs to be like super. Everything. And I believe he just abuses it. I believe, well, one of the things here, he had the Holy Spirit come upon him, but the Holy Spirit never really got hold of him. He never exerted self-control. And we know from Galatians chapter 5, self-control is one of those things listed under the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Self-control, one of the gifts listed there. In verse 5, it said, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. So we'll see Samson ignore his Nazarite vow of godly devotion. And what does he do? Just like us, he relies on his own strength. How many of us have done that? We look at this guy and we think, what a big knucklehead. But all these little things in here, think of how many of these things we do. Rely on our own strength. See, he's given you super strength too, through the power of the Holy Spirit. How often are we really tapped into that? So anyway, he will begin to deliver Israel. And like I said before, he never really does it fully. But we'll see him ignore this vow, godly devotion, relying on his own abilities, his own strengths, rather than on God's, just like we do. And even though God empowered him with supernatural strength to begin the deliverance of the people from the Philistines, as I've said, it was his weakness for Philistine women and partying. This is a good study for young men, you know, partying and women. And that just does this guy in. And we're going to see that in chapters 14 and 16. His passion for women was more important to him than God's expressed will. And that can happen, can't it? In Deuteronomy 7:3, it says, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. This is unbelievers. Thy daughter, thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. And he had this thing about heathen women. And you can understand, too, that probably because of their morals, probably because of the way they dressed, probably because of the things they wore, probably because they were all painted up and everything, and his own people weren't quite like that. And what happens? We're going to find out. We'll go through this, you know, detail by detail, but think about this. He marries a Philistine woman, and he gets deceived and humiliated by his wife and his wedding guests at his wedding. This guy had a temper, too. Chapter 14, he gets so angry over that he gets revenge by personally killing 1,000 men in chapter 15. I'm mad and you're all going to die. You can imagine that? Your temper gets a hold of you so bad you kill 1,000 guys. I would say, don't invite him to any parties. Going over this stuff in advance won't matter because we're going to see it in detail. But in the end, it was his passionate obsession for Delilah that led him to reveal to her the secret of his strength. Or what maybe he came to believe, I'm not sure about that, but I think he was just throwing him off. I don't think he even believed the strength was in his hair. I think he knew better than that. But anyways, God will allow us to believe whatever we want, but his hair was cut by Delilah as a result. He was captured, blinded, and forced to grind grain for his enemies. So eventually, while he's in prison, Samson's strength does return, and he's going to die while destroying the Philistine god Dagon's temple. He destroys the whole temple. He pushes on the pillars or whatever it might be, the walls, and this whole thing caves in. He kills thousands of Philistines, probably more like 3,000 in chapter 16. But with the Spirit of God upon him in chapters 13, 14, and 15, Samson was a powerful man with supernatural strength. And the story reveals that he was very intelligent, actually, with an unusual sense of humor, too. But while he had almost unlimited potential to deliver his people from the Philistines, he didn't really get into it. His story ends in needless tragedy, really. He not only failed to deliver his people completely, but he killed himself in the process, too. Disobedience, defeat, disgrace, and destruction were his fatal chosen flaws. This guy taught me a lot, looking at him, how we think we know better than God, and or in a moment of passion or whatever it might be where we just so choose wrong. There's a lot to learn from this guy. But anyways, despite his having the Spirit of the Lord upon him, his sexual yearnings of the flesh controlled his life. He had a weakness. 1 John 2:16 says, listen, and this describes him so well. For all that is in the world, and that's what was appealing to him. He was set apart for God, but that wasn't enough for me. That's not enough. God's not interesting enough. See, he didn't know him like he could have. God isn't appealing enough. He's not interesting enough. It doesn't get my curiosity enough. It should, John says. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he was courageous before men. He was. We're going to see that. But weak when it came to women. This guy fell apart in the presence of women. I've known a lot of guys like that. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And vice versa, of course. But I mean, this guy was just out of control. And he had so much potential. Do you ever realize, do you ever sit down and think, if you were 100% into the Lord and with the Lord and doing everything he wanted to, what your full potential would have been or would be or could be? Think on that. So there's many valuable lessons we're going to glean from this story of Samson. Even though he was born with this unbelievable just potential, Samson forfeited his life because of sin. And I think the lesson for us is that the deeper we allow ourselves to be influenced by the grandeur of the world, let's say, or the glamour of it, or the allurement of sin, the more blind we become. If we allow sin to come in like this guy, you become more and more blind. He did. This extraordinary story tells us that Samson was spiritually blind long before they gouged his eyes out. Chapter 16. I just say, see, we must accept the reality that sin can seep into our lives. slow. We must know that sin has a binding, or I should say blinding, numbing impact on us. And otherwise we find ourselves ensnared by it, just like Samson did. And all sin, especially sexual sin, it really comes with its own serious and sometimes deadly consequences. Some people get so deep into it that all other kind of things spiral out of it, and they find themselves in a really deep pit. But it binds us, sin, then it blinds us, and then we slowly and inexorably we find it grinds us. Like, this is Samson, really. He's bound, it binds him, it blinds him, and he ends up grinding grain in the enemy's threshing floors. But it grinds at us just like Samson in chapter 16. So in truth, sin will take us, it's going to take you farther than you want to go unless you get on top of it. Listen, our Father is so in love with us that you can go to him at any moment and repent of anything you've ever done. Help me out. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Forgive me for what I've done. Set me on the right path. Forgive me, Lord. I mean, in truth, it'll take us farther than we intended to go. It'll hold us longer than we maybe intended for it to hold us. Plus, sin will cost us more than we intended to pay. We need to heed the stern warning from Proverbs 4:23. It says this, above all else, think about this, guys, all means everything. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. What do you let into your heart? What do you keep in your heart? How long are you keeping it there? Grab your thoughts and snuff them out if they're bad. Take your thoughts captive, is what Paul says. So we learn that God can use the wicked as well as the righteous to accomplish his will. He does get a lot done through Samson, even though the guy's a giant knucklehead. But we also discover that our own righteousness or wickedness won't stop God from doing his will either. And even though God punishes wrongdoing, he may wait in delivering the punishment. The guy who's thinking, I'm still getting away with it, that's scary. He may delay punishment. So Samson also demonstrates that he was shallow, that he was a vengeful man who pouts when things don't go his way. Do you do that? You just pout. Nothing's going my... There's some days where I feel like doing that, and I might do that a little bit, you know. Nothing's going my way, Lord, you know. And you find yourself complaining. Be careful. But he pouts. Most telling are his references to, I have to get even. He does. He's got this kind of heart in chapter 15, verse 3, and chapter 15, verse 11. We know that vengeance belongs to the Lord. We know that. I know. There's something about the vendetta from the Mediterranean, you know, the whole thing about getting even and going after them. But vengeance was the same mindset of the Philistines. That's the enemy mindset. We see that in chapter 15, verse 10. They want to get even. It's just like the world's mindset today. It's contrary to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5:38, you have heard that it has been said, and he's talking about in the word Deuteronomy, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you resist not evil, or don't oppose people. Don't fight people is what he's saying. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, that doesn't mean you just let him whale you in the face. Somebody's going to hit me, I'm going to block it. And they're going to hit me again, I'm going to block it. And they go for a third time, I might hit him. I'm just saying. It's more or less the way they treat you. It's more or less like the jabs and the mockings and things like that. This doesn't rule out self-defense. I had a Marine buddy who became a pastor. It took us a year to get it into his head. Yes, you can defend your family. Well, this says I can't. No. You mean to tell me if they break in and they start raping your daughters and killing your wife, you're going to sit there and do nothing? Yep. I'm like, okay, back to square one, bud. He's okay now. But anyway, it's that heart. It's in your... If vengeance is something that's in you, it's something in your heart, there's something wrong. And I know it's tough. If somebody really hurt somebody in my family, I would definitely be thinking about getting them. It's tough. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. See, Jesus is amazing. He did. He's the only one I know who really, truly did this. Anyways, despite all of Samson's weaknesses, he did turn back to God before he died. Chapter 16, verse 28 and 30. So God in his sovereignty used Samson to fulfill his purpose. And in reality, Samson's death did much to impede the oppressive actions of the Philistines. It did. Samson's destruction of that temple of Dagon, this big temple to the fish god Dagon, was a major factor in their downfall at Mizpah by Samuel later on, about 100 years later, and the children of Israel, about 100 years after that, later, 1 Samuel 7, 7 through 14. But Samson killing over 3,000 Philistines at once, that's what happened there. But it was an answer to his final prayer to God in chapter 16, verse 28. And it may be the greatest lesson we learn is that God would rather forgive than judge. This guy, and looking at his life, I think God is so full of grace. He had so much grace to give Samson. And in the final analysis, God saw Samson as a man of faith. Now think about this. It's evidenced by the fact that he's listed among those in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. He's listed there. You're thinking, we're going to see what Samson does all of his life, but then we're going to see that he's listed among those with great faith. Hebrews 11, 32, it says there, by faith, look at all the guys we just read about. Think about this. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel and the prophets, through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, were stoned, tortured, afflicted, slain with a sword. They wandered in the wilderness. They lived in animal skins. They were destitute, tormented, sawn in half, in bonds, in prisons, of whom the world wasn't worthy of them. They lived in mountains and caves, all having obtained a good report through faith. But they received not the promise. In other words, they saw some of God's promises fulfilled, but not the promises of the things that were to come, like referring to the new covenant and the promised eternal kingdom. And these people didn't live to see the Messiah come or the kingdom arrive, but their future citizenship was secure. Why? Faith. So in the end run, Samson had faith. That's what it's saying. So they were able to endure suffering. Samson failed a lot, but he had great faith. That's what it says. So when we read through the list of names recorded there in Hebrews, we find that no one in the hall of faith was perfect, for sure, Hebrews 11, but they're known for their faith. Isn't that amazing? So even Samson, he was the strongest man to ever live, but it was God who gave him the strength. See, God can give you strength too. Paul says, when you need it the most, you go to him and he'll give you the strength. You admit your weakness and humility and you go to him for strength. Watch what he does. So more importantly, he let himself be used by God. In fact, God could have used him without even making him strong. He didn't have to be a strong man to be used by the Lord. He didn't have to be the strongest. He's willing to meet us, every one of us, right where you are. Right where you are, wherever you may be, and take us to where he wants if we will let him. So that's, in closing, James 4:8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So repent to our Father who loves us. He may use you in a spectacular way. If he uses a guy like this, he can use anybody. If he can use a guy like me, he can use anybody. If he can save a guy like me, he can save anybody. Some of you say the same thing. Remember we saw Paul Sunday, chief of sinners, chief of sinners. The guy who wrote 2/3 of the Bible. I'm the worst sinner on the planet. That's the pinnacle we're to reach. Where you stand before the Lord in love and you go, I'm the worst sinner in the world, Lord. Isn't that a great thing to look forward to? Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do recognize that we're all the chief of sinners. We realize the grace you've given us, the forgiveness you give us, that we're cleansed in your blood sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And Lord, we can't help but think what we used to be and sometimes what we still are. And Lord, you forgive us and you give us grace and you love us. And we have an eternity to look forward to with you in heaven. You're an amazing God, Lord. You're a forgiving God. And you can use any one of us if we just surrender. So Lord, I pray that tonight we're on a mission to surrender before you and just willingly give ourselves to you for whatever you want to do. And I know it'll be exciting, Lord, and I know it'll be exactly what you want, so it has to be great. So, Lord, I pray for surrender. I thank you again for your word. I thank you for these folks, and I ask you to get them all home safe. Keep all the deer off the road and get them home safe, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.